long dissertation about that, but I did neglect to bring up a great analogy that Chuck Missler, I think he stole it from somebody else and then used it in one of his messages, but it was beautiful when he talked about this little thought experiment, and it really puts a great perspective on the whole idea of God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge, what he knows, because he knows the end from the beginning already, because he can look down the corridor of time, his sovereignty, his foreknowledge, and then what our human responsibility is. I mean, what God requires us to believe. And so he painted this scenario where there's a man who's up in heaven, and he walks down a hallway, and there's a big entrance into this banquet hall in heaven. And as the man is being escorted, he looks up at this doorway. And above the doorway, there's a big sign that says, "Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ may enter." So the man says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to enter." So he walks into this banquet hall. And as he goes in, he turns around, he looks at the door on the other side. And on that side of the hall, above that door in big letters, it says, "Chosen by God from the foundation of the world." So I really thought that was a beautiful illustration and really fuses everything together of what the Bible teaches about belief, about what God knows, and how he acts. So I thought that was pretty cool. All right, the next thing. What's the date today? May 14th. Does that ring a bell for anybody? What, May 14th? There you go, Christine. 1948. May 14th, 1948. Israel became a nation again. And folks, this is no small thing. It's no small thing. And I'm just very quickly, I'm going to touch on that. So, God had prophesied in detail, time and time and time again, that he was going to scatter Israel to all the parts of the world because of their disobedience, because of their rebelliousness and their idolatry. And God made good on that. Jesus Christ himself put a specific level of judgment in when he made his famous Olivet Discourse. And we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and so forth. But God made good on the fulfillment of prophecy when he said he would scatter the Jews all over the world. And all of the things that have happened to the Jews, God spelled out in detail aforetime. It's amazing stuff. But you know what else God said? God said, "I will bring you back from all the world where I've scattered you. I will bring you back into your land." Folks, any country, any people that has lost their homeland, they vanish. They assimilate into the other cultures and they disappear. You can look back through history and see civilizations and lands and peoples. When their land was dispersed and they were dispersed, they lost their national identity, but not the Jews. The Jews maintained their national identity, their culture, their lineage, because God preserved it that way, so then he brought them back into their land, a fulfillment of prophecy. The things in the book of Daniel, or for the entire Old Testament for that matter, but I think of Isaiah and Daniel and the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse and some of the things Paul said, essentially all of the Bible, none of it makes sense unless Israel is back in that land, and they are now. So the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled are on the horizon because the big step is in place. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again, as prophesied by God. And then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, they took back Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also an integral part of what's going to take place in God's prophetic plan. And none of it could happen unless Israel was back in the land and they had control of Jerusalem once again, which, of course, they do. And God is the one who brought all that together. And it still amazes me that there's any church out there, really, that looks at Israel as a coincidence of history. That says, well, they're being back in the land is just a coincidence. Folks, coincidence and God do not go together. Okay? It's not a coincidence that they're back in the land. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. And all of the other prophecies that God has made are going to come to pass as well. And that's step one. Okay. So put that one thing in the little corner of your mind, now that in the other little corner of your mind, and let's get into John chapter 11. So take a cleansing breath. Those work, by the way. When I was in Las Vegas for that meeting, the the inspirational speaker there. He said, all right, everybody take a cleansing breath. And well, what's a cleansing breath? Just breathe through your nostrils. I'll be darned if it doesn't work. You know, it does. You breathe in through your nostrils, take it in, and boy, it's relaxing and, you know, get your brain going. All right. 11:41, John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that's an odd thing right there, isn't it? You know, somebody says, hey, somebody's sick. Well, you go right away. I got to get over there. They're sick. What does Jesus say? Lazarus is sick. Okay, I think I'll stay here for 2 more days. Okay? But with anything else, God has a reason for doing what he does, right? There's always a reason that God does what he does. Verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you were going there again? And Jesus basically responds by saying, I'm not afraid, and neither should you be. We've got work to do. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. They didn't get it. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go with him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That's a pretty bold thing, a pretty cool thing to say, because, you know, the disciples were kind of up and down with things at times. And Thomas made a pretty bold statement, and Thomas, of course, became doubting Thomas, but he was loyal to Jesus Christ, and he said, you know, if we're going to go there, and there's a possibility of getting stoned, let us all go. We'll all die with Christ there together. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now we really don't know, because we can't really get the tone of voice. Was she mad at Jesus? Was she rebuking him? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Didn't she say it like that? Like with disdain, not disdain, but disappointment and almost, you know, frustration with Jesus? If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So what did she actually mean? Was it that, or is the next verse, does that kind of maybe put a little bit more perspective on it? But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She got it right. She got it right. She nailed it. And how great that she did, and how great that many other people did too. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the one that was promised, who's coming into the world. I know you can do this. You see, I got to believe that at a certain point she was frustrated, though, when Jesus came. Because imagine the sadness and the mourning and all of that that would be flowing through her body, flowing through her mind at that point. So I think that there was maybe a sense of frustration with Jesus, but look how Jesus handles it. He is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Christ will never die, but have everlasting life. This is what Jesus promises. This is why he came. You know, folks, I think of weird things when I'm preparing for a sermon, and sometimes it goes to movies. You know, it's just an occupational hazard. You know, that's just kind of how I'm wired, I guess. But I thought about this verse, and I thought about, once again, that troubling question of why should Jesus be the only way to heaven? You Christians are so exclusive and bigoted and narrow-minded and arrogant. Well, folks, we've talked about so many times, God is the one who's doing the work. We are his channels. It's God's responsibility to save people, and he reaches out all over the world to every nation, race, creed, and color. Doesn't matter what the religion is. We've talked about this many, many times before. We are just the vessels that God uses. God is the one who's in control. It is not Elam that's saying this, or the Roman Catholic Church, or the Lutheran Church that Jesus Christ is the only way. This is God himself saying it. But what it reminded me of is, remember the movie The Fugitive? Well, there was a scene where Tommy Lee Jones, he was the FBI. I don't know if it was ATF or FBI, but anyway, him and his guys, they were surrounding a group of really bad people. I mean, these were killers. These were nobody to be trifled with. And they needed to get to him so they could find Richard Kimball and all that stuff. But when they got into this house that they were in, it turned into a hostage situation, and one of the killers grabbed one of the FBI agents, one of the younger FBI agents. And as the situation began to get longer and longer, it began to get more tense and more desperate. You knew something bad was going to happen if no one acted. And so the bad guy, he's got the gun up to the hostage, and he's yelling at Tommy Lee Jones, drop your gun, or I'm going to shoot him, and they're going back and forth. And Tommy Lee Jones slipped around the other side of the curtain, and he shot the man dead. And this young FBI agent, he said, what did you do? I could have got killed. This guy had a gun to my head. What did you do? Well, Tommy Lee Jones, in his character, he was experienced. He knew what was going on. He knew that somebody was going to die when that situation took place. He knew that somebody was going to get killed, and he had to act. But the young guy, he said, why didn't you bargain with him? Why didn't you negotiate with him? And Tommy Lee Jones, he loved this kid. He was a younger guy. He said, very lovingly but sternly to him, he said, I don't bargain. I don't bargain. And folks, this is the Lord. On a grand scale, on a more important scale, obviously. But God doesn't bargain. And praise him that he doesn't bargain. He doesn't tell Christine over here, Jesus is the only way to heaven, and you trust him and you're going to go to heaven. And then he tells Lisa, well, for you I'll make an exception. You know? Or for Mike, well, there's something else. And then maybe he says to one person, well, I know you trusted Jesus as your Savior, but right before you died, you did a really stupid, sinful, awful thing, and I'm changing my mind. You can't go in. I mean, folks, God doesn't bargain. He doesn't negotiate. He is who he is. He sets forth his agenda from heaven, from on high, from eternity. And he's made everybody in the world available to participate in it, not just Americans, not just people from Britain or from Italy or wherever. It's people everywhere who God has reached out to. He's doing the work. We're just the channels. We're just the vessels, okay? So I wanted to make that clear. God doesn't bargain. He doesn't negotiate. It's almost as when Jesus was with the Pharisees. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Jesus had the right to tell them, I am the Son of God. They were going to stone him because he said that. Jesus had the right to say that because he is who he is. He didn't have to negotiate with them. He didn't have to try to be politically correct so as not to offend them. Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament right up until that time. And he told them who he was because he had the authority to do that. All right. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Once again, is she frustrated? Is she rebuking Jesus? Is she just so overcome with sadness that she's not thinking clearly? I don't know. She's respectful, but yet at the same time, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." In other words, why weren't you here? I sent word 4 days ago. You could have been here. Why didn't you come? I mean, I think this is what's really going on in her head. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, folks. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? For those who were at my mom's funeral, this will be a little bit of a rerun for you, but the timing is perfect because of, you know, this particular section of Scripture. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He's the Son of God. He has turned water into wine. He has healed people from blindness. He has healed people who've been crippled from birth. He's done all of these things. Now he's about to bring somebody back from the dead. He's the Son of God. He knows what eternity is all about because he's the one who stepped out of eternity for us. Why did he weep? He knew he had the power to save Lazarus, to bring him back. Why did he weep? Well, I think maybe the first reaction is pretty simple. Why did he weep? Well, he's a compassionate Lord. He's compassionate. He's loving. So when he looks and he sees his brothers and sisters, his children really, if you think about it, he sees them crying, he was moved. So he empathized, he sympathized with them, and he wept with them. Jesus wept. But is there something even more? This is what brings about the title of the message today. Maybe death isn't so natural. Maybe death isn't so natural after all. Here's where I'm going with this. As we sit here today as human beings, we always say death is a part of life. You know, it's just the next step. You know, now when we're in Christ, we look forward to heaven and we know that the death isn't the end of the line. But we look at it as still being a natural thing. You know, you hear people say that all the time. No one's getting out of here alive. You know, people will make those kinds of statements. Nobody's getting out of here alive. When it's my time, it's my time, you know. And many, many different sayings like that. So for us, we look at it as natural. It's a natural part of life. But you know who it's not natural for, folks? Death is not natural for God. It's not natural for him. God exists eternally. He is self-existent and eternal. He is the great I Am. He never was born. He's never going to die. He didn't pop into existence one day. He's not going to pop out of existence some other day. He is self-existent and eternal. So death, the idea of it, is as far away from him as the east is from the west. God has no affiliation with death because it's not who he is. But when God created us, when he created Adam and Eve, folks, he never intended for death to be a part of the equation. He never intended it. He never wanted it. But it happened because of sin, because of choices, because the way God created us, three-dimensional human beings with reason, with logic, with the ability to think, the ability to make decisions, and then act on those decisions, that's what gives life its meaning, even though sometimes it's painful because we have that capability. But that's how God created us. And so when sin came into the world, death came as well, spiritual death and physical death. God never intended it to be that way, though, folks. He never wanted it to be that way. So in that sense, death is unnatural for God. It may be natural for us, but it isn't natural for God. And so there's a part of me, especially when you look at so many verses in the Bible that talk about death, overcoming death. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Death was the final enemy. Death was the final enemy. But praise be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wept. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Even though Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead, folks, the idea, God's creation, who he loves, never intended it. I believe part of the reason that Jesus wept because it was not natural. He did not want this. It happened. And so even though God, again, knows it's going to happen, it doesn't make any difference. He can still be grieved. He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, but he was still grieved when they did it. And so on. So I think it's important to keep that in mind. I think that's part of the reason that Jesus wept. And by the way, that is why he came. The very thing that he was weeping over was the thing that he came to eradicate at the cross. And all of the prophecies and all of the verses that point to that very thing. God's love for us. He died for us. We can't be in heaven with sin and imperfection. But God knows that we can't handle the punishment. He knows that we can't fix the sin. So he says, I'm going to send my perfect son. He will endure your punishment. You will get his perfect righteousness and then you'll be in heaven. So that's why Jesus came. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept. But the very thing that he was weeping over is what he came to fix. Okay. Verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? See, folks, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of a lot of biblical teaching. And so I think there's times we look back at the disciples and it's like, why didn't you get this? I mean, you were with the promised Messiah. You saw him do all those things. You know, why did you doubt? You know, why did you have all these kind of crazy questions that popped into your head? And, you know, I think we should give them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, I think there is a, you know, we're right to maybe be a little critical. But at the same time, maybe if we had been in that situation directly, maybe we would have done the same thing. You see, the promised Messiah do all these miracles, and then when some other conundrum comes up, you go, whoa, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You know, maybe we should give him the benefit of the doubt a little bit, because maybe we would react the same way if we were there. But we move on. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. I love what R.C. Sproul said. He said, when you read this in the King James, it says that he stink, and not just that he stinks, but that he stinketh. That's what the King James says. You know, he's been in there for 4 days, by this time he stinketh. So, anyway, a little funeral humor. Thank you, sir. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm going to stop right there for a second, because I think this is an important point to make. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but sometimes we wonder, you know, why does God do what he does when he knows what the outcome is going to be already? You know, why does he reach out to people time and time and time again when he knows that they're going to be saved or they're not going to be saved? You know, why doesn't he just sort of speed things up or eliminate the effort altogether? And folks, it's not for him. It's not for his benefit, right? I mean, it's not as if God is saying, I'm going to try one more time to save this guy, and boy, I hope this works. I'm going to try to reach out one more time, and boy, I hope that he gets saved this time. If he doesn't, I'm giving up. I mean, this is not the position God's in. God knows the end from the beginning, but he still continues on. For his benefit? No, for ours. This is like Wendell talked about last week. There's two types of people. You are either in Adam and hell-bound, or you're in Christ and you're heaven-bound. And those of us who are in Christ, when we stand before that bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, or we stand before the great white throne as unbelievers. And by the way, folks, when I talk about unbelievers and we talk about people being in the lake of fire, I want to make the point, this is no innocent thing. I do not believe that this is some innocent oversight that people make in non-belief. It is a willful rejection of the living God. It is a pride. It is a hardening of the heart. It is a callous that builds up and builds and builds and builds until you have no capability anymore. So I want to make that clear. It's not an innocent thing that you don't believe, that you don't trust Christ. And I think that's one of the regrets of hell, is that we're going to, whoever there is going to know, look at how many times God reached out. Look at how many times He tried to save me. Look at how many people He sent into my life. Look at all the evidence He gave, and I still rejected. So it's not for God's benefit, it is for ours. It's for ours. Whether it's, you know, and again, I said a couple weeks ago, you know, as a believer, I look back and God could have quit on me anytime. But He didn't, you know. And so I'm able to see that because of God's action, even though He knows what's going to take place already. And I should add this too. A couple more movie references that that sort of popped into my head once again. But people may ask, if God knows what's going to take place with all the pain that's going to be, all of the loss of life, the agony, the suffering, the sadness, the depression, the wars, the lake of fire, why did He do it? Why did He create everybody knowing that that's going to happen? Well, folks, let me ask you this. For all of us here who have kids, we could have said that to ourselves. We could have said, you know, you have kids, one of them might go wrong, you know. One of them may end up in bad shape. They may turn wrong. They may turn their back on God, turn their back on us, and really, really be in an awful life. Or something could happen to them. You know, something bad could happen to them. We're not having any kids. That's it. We're not bringing them into the world because there's too much of a risk that something's going to go wrong. As we stand here as Christians, we certainly don't want anything bad to happen to our kids, but at least we know we have the truth, not the blind faith, but the truth of knowing where we're going to end up, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to end up. So we don't want anything bad to happen, and we certainly pray that nothing does, but we also know the good outcome. But my point is that we still have children because of the rewards and joys that children bring is worth the risk. Even though we know something may go wrong, we still bring kids into this world. And for God, I think it's kind of the same way. The joy that will bring God to have His children with Him was worth the risk of losing some. I've got to believe that that's part of what this really is. And then you could say, well, when we have the ability to enjoy eternity and enjoy perfect love and perfect joy for all of eternity, why should we be denied that? Because God didn't want to, you know, have some people go through a bad way. When God continues to reach out, even though He knows what the outcome is going to be, it doesn't mean that God doesn't do it with a heavy heart. And this is the movie reference I thought of, The Godfather Part 3. Now you may think, that's kind of a weird movie to bring up in church, but there was one really good scene in there. And I'm not getting into Catholic theology. Don't misunderstand. This scene stands alone, so don't, you know, think I'm, you know, appealing to any sort of different theology. But Michael Corleone goes to this cardinal in Rome. He's in Italy. He goes to Rome. And by the way, that movie was based on real events that took place because there was this cardinal. He became pope, and I think he lasted as pope for about 5 minutes. And a lot of people think he was murdered. They wrote it off as a heart attack, but a lot of people think he was poisoned. He was, by all accounts, he was a good man of God, and not an ounce of corruption in him. And yet, so that's kind of where the movie was going. But anyway, Michael Corleone has got a heavy heart, and he's talking to this priest. And the priest reaches in this fountain, and he takes out a rock. You know, and there's water in the fountain, obviously. And he says, look at this rock. He says, it's been sitting in water. Water is all around it. And he broke open the rock and he said, but look, it's dry on the inside. He said, this is like, man, the truth of God, the love of God is all over. It's all around. It's obvious. But our exteriors are hard, so it can't penetrate. And he said, that's the problem. So then he asked if Michael wants to make his confession. So Michael Corleone starts to confess all the terrible things that he's done, some pretty bad things, including ordering the death of his own brother. Now, what struck me about that scene was that as the priest continued to listen and Michael Corleone eventually broke down in tears, the priest said to him, your sins are terrible, and it is just that you suffer. He said, your life could be redeemed, but I know you don't believe it. You will not change. And so the point is, he went through the motions of the ritual of, you know, what concludes a confession in the Catholic Church, but he did it with resignation. He did it with pain in his heart because he knew it was fruitless. He knew it wasn't going to do any good. So he went through the exercise, even though he knew well in advance that Michael Corleone was lost. And folks, that's the way it is with God. I mean, he reaches out. He knows what's already going to happen. And he has pain because of it when we reject him. He knows what the end is going to be, and I believe that brings him pain, but he does try because we need to know where we've been and where we could have been. All right? Okay. And that brings to conclusion our cinematic review, May 14th, 2017. Okay. Thank you. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh, that'd be just awful, wouldn't it, for everybody to believe in Christ? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, it's interesting here, you got two groups of people again. Two groups of people. You had those who didn't have an agenda, perhaps, who looked at what Jesus did and looked at all the other things, and they believed in him. And then you had other people who had agendas, who had their political, these little political, hang-ups and small frame of reference, temporal lust for the world, who they were going to go snitch on Jesus. They're going to go tell the Pharaoh, well, this is what he's doing. This is what he's doing. So you got two groups of people again, folks. The believers and the non-believers, those in Adam, those in Christ. And it's interesting, too, that the very thing that they were trying to avoid by doing what they did with Christ, their government got taken away anyway. Their nation got taken away. Their temple got destroyed. So it had the opposite effect. But Caiaphas, he lets go with an accidental prophecy. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So this is kind of a convoluted statement, and it was a backward prophecy of what actually would happen. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Two schools of thought on that. The one school of thought is that John was just being parenthetical, writing this, that, he talked about what Caiaphas did, what he said kind of involuntarily gave the gospel, even though he didn't really know what he was saying, and then John went on to say what it was really all about. That there's other, theologians who say, well, Caiaphas really thought that if they could put Jesus down, if they could get him out of the mix, that it would not only save their situation there in Israel, but any place any other Jews were, they'd be covered too. They'd be okay because this Jesus is starting a movement that's going to destroy us. And of course, it turns out they got destroyed anyway. So, two schools of thought on that. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to this feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew who he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. And of course, we see this progression. We see that there's things that are going to happen in God's time, not man's time. And Jesus' hour has not yet come. And we know what that hour is. It's the hour of his crucifixion. And so he stayed back from where he was because the time was not yet right. So a lot of good things to take away from this, folks. We need to understand. And you know what? Being the time it is, we probably have to skip that song. But God's perspective on things is something we must always take. It's going to help us in our regular life. It's going to help us understand the Bible more. You take that eternal perspective and look at that. Again, look at that big picture once again. And also know, again, and I can't stress this enough, Jesus wept because death is an enemy. And Jesus came to fix it and eradicate it. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we are eternally grateful for who you are and what you've done for us. We have